You would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. Beautiful day, and it's good to be together with God's people. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments after services. We want you to know we make it our aim to be simply a church which belongs to Christ. We are non-denominational, and we seek to follow the Bible as our sole guide. If you find in anything that we say or do that we are not doing that, we count you as our friend if you bring that to our attention. If you do have any questions about those things that are done at this place, we'd love to talk with you about it, and we could make arrangements to sit down and study the Bible with you at any time that's convenient to you. If you were here last week, we did a two-part lesson on the question, does God exist? And that will serve as a little bit of a framework for the lesson we're going to look at this morning. This is a little bit of a follow-up with that as we kind of ask ourselves some questions about what the ramifications of that belief, if we do accept that there is a God, what then will be those choices we'll have to make? If you weren't able to be here for the lesson on the existence of God, we looked at eight arguments for the existence of God. And if you'd like to go back and look at some of that material, the outline and the PowerPoint and the audio is posted on our website. That's olsonpark.com. And we'd love to have you go and look at those resources that are available there. But this morning I'd like for us to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And let's read together verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 19. The text begins, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Notice this. "Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live." As Brother Steve pointed out in the scripture reading that we looked at from that wonderful text, the end of Joshua, we live by choice. Everything that we do in many respects is a choice. Even when we're talking about the way that we live our lives in a legal sense. You know, I can choose whether or not I'm going to follow those laws that society has set down as right and wrong, or I can actually violate those. Now, I will face the consequences for it if the authorities catch me. But I have it within my power to choose either to follow law or to disobey law. The same thing is true with respect to our relationship with God. The Bible makes it very clear that God never forces anything on anyone in matters of religion. Each and every day, we have the right, we have the power to choose what we are going to do in our own life. We can either follow the dictates of God as is revealed to us through His Word, or we can choose simply to follow our own will and to shape our own rules and our own life and our own direction. But you know what happens to us in life, the direction of our life, and ultimately our eternal destiny is going to depend upon those choices that we make. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at what I want to describe as life's choices. And I'd like for us to go through a little bit of a logical progression of what thoughts and what choices we have to make in order to sort out those major questions of life. And we're really going to find that there are only about six of them that we have to look at. But I'd like for us to do that together this morning. Before we begin, let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to come together, to open Your Word, and to look to it for guidance. As we think about those questions that we face in life this morning, I pray that You'll help us to open our hearts and minds and accept those things that You would reveal to us through Your Word. Help us to realize that we've got choices to make in this life, and those choices are of grave and serious consequence.
how we answer the different questions that are posed as we face each of those choices. We love you very much. We're grateful that you sent Jesus to die for us. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.
I think one of the first questions that we've got to think about, one of the first choices, really goes back to what we looked at some last week. As we looked at those different arguments for whether or not there is a God that exists, really it boils down to having to answer a couple of choices, a couple of alternatives. Either we believe that there is a God that created things, or we believe that everything in this entire universe, intelligence, life, all of the stars in the heaven came about by chance. Now, with either of these choices, I want us to think about what that means. First of all, if we choose that there is a God or that there is some sort of creative force that's behind everything, then that means that there exists a force which is uncreated. Remember when we talked about that every cause has an effect, but if there's something that started it, it had to be uncaused. There is something that was uncreated that is more powerful than all the forces of nature. Second, we've got to understand that this force brought into existence all things which did not exist. Now, that's if you accept creation, that things came about through some creative intelligence. But on the other hand, if you don't accept that, then what are the consequences of accepting that belief? What is it that you have to accept? First of all, you have to accept that there is no force greater than natural forces. Everything is just a result of gravity, a result of electromagnetic energy. You know, last week we quoted Stephen Hawking in the new book that he has out. I saw him all over the television this week as he was talking about that really everything in his belief is just a matter of natural forces. Second, the universe in its present arrangement came about by pure chance. Remember last week, one of the things we talked about was all of those circumstances that have to be just right for life to exist. All of those things that have to be just right. And Sunday night when we talked about the intelligence that is demonstrated in every single cell of our body. Remember, 1 gigabyte of programmed information in the 7 trillion cells that are in your body. You have to say that all came about by chance. The Bible offers a different answer to this. Turn over to Psalms with me, Psalm 90. And I'd like us to notice that really if we choose to say that chance is the answer, in many respects we could just stop right here. Because if that's our choice, then really it doesn't make any difference what we do, what we think, the way that we act. Because everything is really just a matter of the chance happening of different processes. You and I only exist by some fluke in nature. I really think as we look at the world around us, we must come to recognize that that's probably one of the reasons that we are where we are. Because when we have an educational system that has been compelled to not even be able to talk to our young people about alternatives, and the only option that has been put before them has been the idea of chance, is it any wonder that we have many that think, well, it's okay for me to violate the laws of God. It's okay for me to disobey my parents. It's okay for me to break the laws of government. Because after all, we're just animals that have evolved and everything comes about by chance. If this is the choice that we make, I want you to think about something. And this is an ominous thing to even consider. But many of you remember character by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer killed 16 young men and boys and then cannibalized some of them. If chance is our choice, do you realize that we are forced to say that on moral grounds, Jeffrey Dahmer and Jesus Christ are no different morally? Because if everything is just chance, then what would be any basis to say that one is superior or one is inferior to the other, even though you're talking about someone that killed and cannibalized human beings? The Bible tells us that, in fact, there is a God. There is a God that has always existed. In Psalm 90, read with me the first two verses. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even, notice, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. I had a Sikh friend when I lived in Kansas City that really struggled with, okay, I believe there's a God, but who made God? Now, I realize it is hard to be able to conceptualize a being that has always existed. But I'll tell you what, which is harder to visualize and to get in your mind? A being, an uncaused cause that could explain everything that we see. Or to just say that through a roll of the dice, through all of the chance of nature and all of the fact that things did not exist, somehow they just came into existence on their own. Tell you what, that's a much bigger leap of faith, in my estimation, than it is to accept the claim of Scripture that God has been from everlasting. The text that we looked at the beginning reveals to us a God that has declared what good and what evil is. It's not just that we, within our own mind, imagine, well, I think this thing is good or I think this thing is evil. The Bible tells us that we serve a Creator that has revealed to us what is good and what is evil. But let me offer to you a second choice. And this has to do with the nature of that creative force. Let's say that you accept that there is something out there, some force or something that did bring everything into existence. Well, you have to decide. Is that an intelligent, personal force, or is it just some kind of impersonal force? Many of you probably have liked the movies that are out there, the Star Wars movies. And you remember that one element of the Star Wars movies is the constant reference to the Force. The Force be with you. Well, that Force, even though they try to somehow kind of rationalize it a little bit more in the later movies, you'll notice it's not really a personal kind of force. It's not that they have a relationship with some entity. It's just kind of some vague force that controls things. But, you know, it's also subject to certain things. You know, because there's the dark side as well of the force, and you've got to realize that there are limits to that. Well, that's almost the way that you have to view it. If you say, well, something brought everything about, but is it intelligent? Is it personal? Or is it just some entity out there or some impersonal force like gravity, but it's a creative force? Well, what are the consequences if you accept this belief? If you accept that there is an intelligent personal force, then you must conclude that there is an intelligence responsible for man's existence. And as a result, it knows those kinds of choices that we make. Second, we must accept that this intelligence has ordered the universe in line with its desires, whatever they may be. At this stage, we may not know what they are, just in this progression of thought. But we recognize that it made things, it set things in order, and that's what we must accept. Well, what about the impersonal view? If you accept, well, there's just some impersonal force out there, then you must conclude that although this force exists, man has no accountability to it. Think about that. If it's just impersonal, if it hasn't expressed will or it hasn't expressed desire, then I don't have any responsibility to it. Second, all moral choices are left to man's judgment alone. Now, this really brings us back to our Jeffrey Dahmer illustration. You may say, well, there's a creative force out there, but it's not a personal, intelligent force. So again, Jeffrey Dahmer and Jesus Christ are moral equivalents if you're talking about just an impersonal force that exists out there. The Bible reveals to us that there is, in fact, a creative force that is an intelligent personality. Now, how can I say that it is an intelligent personality? Well, notice a few things that are revealed about the God of the Bible. Genesis 1 and verse 3, it can speak. Remember, when it describes the creation itself, then God said, "Let there be light." Genesis 6 and verse 6, this creative force can be grieved. The text tells us, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. As well, Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. This creative force is a person that can feel joy. Notice the way it is described there. There is joy in the presence of the angels in heaven over one sinner that repents. But further, the Bible reveals that this creator is the one who made the universe exactly the way that he willed it to be. Turn over to the book of Daniel with me for a moment. Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to notice something that we find in this account of the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. You'll remember that Nebuchadnezzar's lifted up in his own mind, thinks that his own power brought about everything, and he fails to acknowledge God. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled for a time, and at the end of that period of humiliation, I want you to notice what the text tells us in Daniel 4, verse 34 and 35. It says that at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Notice there that description. This man who had been humbled by the Creator comes to recognize He's the one that set it all in place. He's the one that has ultimate control. A third question, though. Let's say that we have accepted that there is a Creator and that that Creator is not just some vague, impersonal force, but it is personal, it is intelligent. Well, here's the next question. Has that being revealed itself? And we have two choices, two options. We can either say, yes, it has revealed itself, or it has not revealed itself. But there are some consequences to either choice that we make. If we accept that that Creator has revealed itself, then we must accept that at some point in human history, this being revealed itself to man. Second, we can accept that if one can identify this revelation, they can know some things about that being. What a powerful thing. If there is a revelation from this creative force, then we can look to that revelation and learn about the one that made everything. Learn about the one that made me and made you and made the stars and the heavens. But if this being has not revealed himself, then we must conclude that there is no way to know if this being has any expectations of his creation. Our existence rests in one whom we know nothing about. Think for a moment about what it is that you fear. You know, I know when I was a little boy, there was continual anxiety over nuclear war. I really think that subsided somewhat, although, you know, the nuclear weapons are still there, the threats are still there. That could still happen, but I think probably that's been replaced by simply kind of fear of either disease or fear of terrorism or something like that. You may think that something like that is what you fear. I want to tell you what I think is much more of a fearful prospect than nuclear war or a repeat of 9/11. Is the prospect that there is a creative force in the universe that was capable of breathing into existence everything that there is, capable of programming the life that exists within this universe, and yet to imagine that you and I know nothing about it. What a fearful kind of thought. You know, many of the pagans in their concepts of the gods of Egypt or the gods of Rome and Greece, It was almost this way. They didn't really have concepts of direct written revelation. It might be that they thought that a God spoke to people from time to time. But it was basically from day to day, just a guess of what Zeus might want or what it would be that Thor would want. Because there was not a revelation that they could look to. The Bible reveals to us, though, that it claims that God has spoken to man. Go to Hebrews with me, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We looked a little bit at this text in our study last Sunday, but I want us to just remind ourselves of the very simple, clear declaration that it offers to us. Are we left to wonder if God has any expectations of us? Are we left to wonder what His plans are for us, or that one day He'll just snuff us out of existence? No. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. I want you to notice two claims that are made here. First of all, He has spoken in times past through the prophets. But notice the second claim. In these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. And we'll get back to that in a few moments. But for our purposes right now, does the God of the Bible claim revelation? Yes. Yes, He has spoken to man. And in fact, turn in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This very text that we are looking to this morning, this very text that we are capable of holding within our hand, reading within our own language and understanding, is the revelation of the mind of God by which we can know the Creator. We can understand things about Him. Now, understand, we're talking about an infinite being. We're not talking about some claim that everything within that infinite being has been revealed, but everything that we need to know has been revealed within Scripture. The secret things belong to God. Those things that have been revealed have been given to us and to our children. Notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What a blessing. We take it for granted. We have these books everywhere. And yet we sometimes fail to recognize that they are the revelation from the Creator of the universe that allows us to be able to know who He is, what His will is, and what His desire is for us. But you know, let's backtrack for just a moment, because if we've accepted that, well, there is, this being has revealed Himself. Remember, one of the points that I said is that we've got to realize that if we can identify that revelation, we can know about that Creator. Well, let's be fair and ask ourselves, what religions are there that claim revelation? The two oldest are certainly Judaism and Hinduism. Both will have varying claims to revelation. Judaism, certainly we accept all of the claims that are made that were a part of the initial stages of Judaism, because in our Bibles we accept that foundation of Judaism. Hinduism is a little bit different, because it will have types of revelation, but types of just personal enlightenment. But I want you to notice that within Hinduism, if you ever have an opportunity to go and to look at some of the claims of Hinduism, you'll find a hodgepodge of ideas. You will find that they believe in one God, but also they believe in many gods. Now, we look at that and we say, well, how can there be one God and many gods? And yet, in Hinduism, there's no contradiction in those ideas. I remember I was studying with a young man in Kansas City that was a Hindu, and I told him about what the Bible says about Jesus, and he thought that was great. He didn't see any conflict in adding Jesus into his pantheon of other gods, because that's the way that's viewed. Also in Hinduism, this deity or this creative force, you'll find some texts that talk about it as if it was created, that it was something itself that was caused, but then other texts that will talk about it as being uncreated. Now, again, That's a contradiction. That's a logical contradiction. Also, it will be treated as if it is personal and impersonal. Sometimes those personal entities will be gods with the head of an elephant or gods with multiple arms. We're talking about a hodgepodge of myth worked into their ideas. The God of Judaism, I think, is certainly the God of the Bible. But if we accept Judaism and stop there, we're left with a few problems. First of all, we're left with the fact that if I am a Jew and we look to the law of Moses and see those commands within the law of Moses related to sacrifice, I am left with the fact that now I would have to be unable to make those sacrifices because no longer is there a temple. Also, I'd be forced to recognize that the Old Testament law of the Jews had promised that there would be a Messiah that would come. And yet, I'd be forced to recognize that that Messiah has not yet come. That's why many Jews that are referred to as Reformed will simply take the view now that, well, it wasn't going to be a personal Messiah. Instead, it's just kind of a messianic age or something like that. And one final point is the promise of the new covenant that we'll look at in just a moment. The Jews were promised that there would be a new covenant that would replace the old covenant of the law of Moses. If you accept Judaism, you must recognize that hadn't happened yet. I'm still looking for that new covenant. Well, what other alternatives are there? Well, there are other faiths that are out there. You could look to Buddhism or Confucianism or Taoism or Shintoism. Many of those, however, don't really rely upon an idea of revelation. Instead, it's more the sense of personal enlightenment. In other words, I come to some understanding within myself. Now, that's very close to the ideas that we started at the beginning of our consideration. If I don't think God's revealed himself, then basically what I think goes. That's basically what you have if you're talking about just relying on personal enlightenment. Christianity, though, is, in fact, the fulfillment of those things that we see that were promised within Judaism. In Christianity, we see that Jesus is offered as the promised Messiah of the Jews. We see that the New Testament is the promised new covenant of Judaism. I think this is the best choice as we look to the revelation that's come. But of course, there are others that offer claims of revelation. One that has certainly been in the news so much within the last decades is Islam. If I accept Islam, I'm forced to accept a few difficult issues. First of all, we can look in the writings of Islam and see that Muhammad accepted the Bible. He accepted the Old Testament. He accepted the New Testament. And yet, in those areas in which the Quran differs from the Bible, modern day Muslims will say, well, the Bible has been corrupted, even though the Quran claimed that the Bible was from God. By the same token, when it comes to Jesus, whereas we as Christians accept that Jesus is the promised Messiah and he is also God with us, Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7 promised, the Muslim will say, well, he was the Christ. They'll actually use that terminology of the Christ, but they will reject those passages which foretold the coming of the Christ, that he would be God with us. They'll reject that and say, well, he wasn't the Son of God. He was just a prophet. I think the Bible offers to us the answers. The Bible shows Jesus as the Messiah. Turn to Daniel chapter 9 with me for a moment. And I want you to think about this, particularly if you were looking at this and saying, well, maybe I can accept Judaism, or maybe I can accept some of these other claims, but I don't know that I can go so far as to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to a time frame that is set in connection with the promise of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. It says, know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, this book is written at a time in which the Jews have been exiled. It is written at a time in which the temple had been destroyed, and so a specific time frame is mentioned there related to the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Notice, until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks
and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times.
Now, I think weeks here is not talking about a literal week. We will see, I think, some the sense in which it refers to a year or to a broader period of time. But even so, however you understand what this week is, it sets some parameters here. And notice what these are. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now think about that. The city was destroyed. Here, to those who are in Babylonian exile, they're told a time when the Messiah will come. But then, after the Messiah has come, the city will be destroyed again. Well, we know Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. That's a pretty specific time frame for when the Messiah could come. Notice, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Jesus fits that prediction, that prophecy, perfectly. But also, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. I mentioned that the Jews are offered the promise of a new covenant. And if I am to accept Judaism but not accept Jesus, I'm left with the dilemma that something that was promised has not yet been fulfilled with respect to this new covenant. The law of Moses was a covenant that was given to the Israelites. It offered to them not only the covenant relationship between God and Israel, but it also laid down for them the laws they were to follow. Listen to the words in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Notice, he's talking about that law that was given to them, and a new one is coming. Listen to what it said, verse 33. After this, the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you continue to read, it seems to lay down this idea that it's going to be something in which it won't be a national thing in which some will live in Israel but not really have a relationship with God. Instead, all will know the Lord. All who are a part of that relationship with God in the Messiah will be a part of that covenant. Well, we've got just a few final questions that we want to ask, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. Let's say that we've looked at all of this, and hopefully, as you've seen the progression that we've looked at, I would urge you to accept that Christ is the answer to these things. But that leaves us with a few questions we must ask about Christ. First of all, we must ask the question, how will you follow Christ? Will you follow Christ through the New Testament? Or will you simply do as so many do in the world and just pick the church of your choice? There are consequences, as with all of these things, to the choices that we make. If we follow the New Testament, then what we need to do is we need to study the Bible to know what things please Him. We need to as well do nothing that is not revealed within His Word. And we need to worship with those who are attempting to do the same thing in obedience to Him. On the other hand, if we simply say, well, I'm just going to pick the church of my choice, then really all churches can do and practice different things and still claim to follow the Bible. Really, we must accept that while we believe that there's a God capable of breathing the universe into existence, while we believe that He has revealed Himself to man, then we almost have to accept that, well, He was not powerful enough to reveal His Word in a way that it could be understood and that it could be followed. The Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself through His Word. It is understandable. It establishes a relationship with Him. You know, if I choose to pick simply the church that appeals to me, I'm really putting myself in that position that we noticed earlier in our choices. where we're taking a position of saying, well, I'm the one that decides what's right and wrong. Think about it. If we believe that the Creator has revealed His will, then what do my choices have to do with that? What do my preferences have to do with that? Really very little. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Now, there's no question that there are all sorts of religious groups that will claim some relationship with God in Christ, that will put the name of Christ on their name or on their building or whatever it may be. But the issue is, was that what God revealed? Is that what He had in mind? Notice in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we have the very simple statement that Jesus makes where He says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, just one simple thing in that verse that I challenge you to notice, and that is that Jesus says He has His church. Wouldn't we want to be a part of that? Why in the world would we want to be a part of anything else? We'd want to be a part of that. In fact, let's take that one step further and recognize that if we somehow accept the notion that, well, yes, I want to be a part of Christ's church, but let's just say that we're all a part of Christ's church, and you practice one thing, I'll practice another. You believe one thing, I'll believe another. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, because I want us to notice that the picture that's painted in Scripture is not a picture of confusion, not a picture of division. Oh, division exists, but is that pleasing to God? Is that what God wants? Does He want those that believe in Him to speak and to teach and to practice different things? Listen to what Paul told the Corinthians centuries ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The God of the Bible wants His people to be united in those things that He has revealed. One final question. And that is, how far? If we say, well, I'm going to accept Christ, I'm going to follow Him. You know, that's a pretty all-encompassing kind of thing. That affects our worship. That affects how we live our lives. That affects what we teach and what we say. Well, how far are we going to take that? Are we going to follow Him based on what He has revealed? Or instead, are we going to go back to this idea of, well, I'm going to do some of it, but there are other elements of it that I don't like. There are other things that don't really appeal to me. Here's what my preference would be. Well, if we do the first, then when we die, God will welcome us into an eternal relationship with Him. It will be one in which there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. But on the other hand, if we just have an attitude in all things of our life and worship and in our teaching that says, well, I'm going to do those things and I'm going to hold to those things that appeal to me, then we're forced to recognize from the revelation of Scripture that when we die, we will be condemned to an eternal separation from God. One in which we will never again experience joy or love or peace. The Bible suggests to us that we must submit our will to the Lord. Turn over to Mark chapter 8 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 8. Yes, the Lord loves us. And the Lord cares for us. And He wants the best for us. He wants us to be at peace. But He also calls upon us to sacrifice our will and our wishes to His revelation and His commandment. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 36. Jesus says these words, "When He had called the people to Himself, and His disciples also, He said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it.'" Notice this idea that is pointed out here. Verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" In fact, what we understand from the revelation of Scripture is that if I simply follow my will, I am self-seeking.
Turn to Romans chapter 2, our last text we'll look at this morning. Romans chapter 2. If I am self-seeking in the way that I govern my life,
the Bible has revealed a very stern warning about me if I am self-seeking. Notice Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. That in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Listen to this. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Life offers us choices. And I know sometimes it can be and seem rather complicated, and I hope we've seen this morning that really we're not talking about choices that are all that complicated. I mean, we've got to choose if we're going to accept that there was a creation or that it all just happened by chance. We've got to ask the question and accept whether or not there is an intelligent personal force or it's just some impersonal force that made everything. We've got to ask ourselves, well, has that force revealed itself or has it not revealed itself? Will we accept the Christian faith or will we accept faiths of uncertainty? And then we must ask ourselves, will we follow the New Testament or will we simply just look to the church of our choice? Will we follow what God has revealed or will we just do what appeals to us? If we make the choices on the right side, then what hope do we have? Why would it be that we would even make a decision of right or wrong? Everything would just be up to whim. But I would urge you this morning to make the choices on the left side of our column here, because there is a God. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And by following his word and his will, he offers to us eternal life when this life is over. You're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I would urge you to do so this very day. What better day, what better time could there be than this morning to confess Jesus before men? To repent and turn away from sin that separated you from God, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, confessing Jesus before men. If as a child of God, perhaps these choices that you face in life have allowed you to become muddled in your thinking. And maybe you've gone back to just doing things your own way, following your own whims and your own wishes, and you've gone back into sin. We're your brothers and sisters in Christ, and our arms are open and ready. Our prayers are ready to be offered up to God on your behalf that you might come back to a proper relationship with Him. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.